God, you are my God. I eagerly seek you. I thirst for you. My body faints for you in a land that is dry, desolate, and without water. So I gaze on you in the sanctuary to see your strength and your glory. My lips will glorify you because your faithful love is better than life. His faithful, steadfast love is better than life. Psalm 63. One of the greatest concerns, I think, of the Bible, one of the greatest concerns of God himself is that his people would seek his face. It's language used all over the Bible, in fact, that we, his people, would seek his face. Have you ever wondered what that means, to seek the face of God? It's a great picture, isn't it? Seek his face, you know, like a child hunting for their mother's gaze in a crowded room. To know his presence, to desire his presence, to be with God. What are we seeking when we say seek the face of God? Well, we're seeking perhaps answers. We're seeking intervention. We're seeking some sort of help because we're needy people. We just sang about that, right? But I think we're especially seeking his presence. Especially seeking his approval, especially seeking his love. If you're a Christian here this morning, you have that. You have all of that. You have his approval. You have his love. And so when you seek, you will find. The burden of these next 6 weeks is wrapped up in those three words. Seek his face. What would it look like for Faith Church if we together and in a more focused manner sought the very face of God? What would that look like? What would that feel like? What would we experience? That's what these 6 weeks are all about. You know, the Christian faith is not just knowing things about God or doing things for God. Now, it's important to know things about God. We want to be good theologians. We want to have good doctrine, right? And so it's good to learn about the Bible and grow in our understanding of what it teaches. And it's also important that we do things for God. We want to be obedient people. We want to follow Jesus. We want to have a real faith that extends into life, right? But there's this other component that's just as important. There's this deep, vibrant, ongoing, meaningful communing with God, fellowshipping with God. He wants it from you, and deep down in your heart, you want it from him. Let me show you how Jesus thought about this. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 6. We're not going to spend a lot of time in Matthew 6, but it's important that we start here because Jesus kind of gives us directions as to how to think about the spiritual disciplines. So turn to Matthew chapter 6. We're going to look at verse 1. It's page 859 if you're using one of your chair Bibles. Let me read just the first sentence. Be careful, says Jesus, not to practice your righteousness in front of others to be seen by them. Now, Jesus is making a very clear point here. We're actually not going to talk about that point. What I want you to notice is this phrase, practice your righteousness. Now, you have to understand that Jesus is not speaking generally about practicing righteousness, practicing holiness, just doing the right things. He's actually speaking of six specific practices that the ancient Jews were familiar with. Here they are: almsgiving, prayer, fasting, Torah study, temple participation, and Sabbath observance. Those are the things that the Jews did. And that's how ancient Jews would seek God's face. And if you notice, if you've studied Matthew chapter 6 before, you'll notice that Jesus addresses three of the six practices of righteousness right here. He addresses prayer, giving to the poor, and fasting. But what I especially want you to notice is that Jesus assumes that his disciples would continue to practice these things. Look at verse 5. Whenever you pray, and then he goes on to give instructions on prayer. Now look at verse 16. Whenever you fast, says Jesus. And then he goes on to give instructions on fasting. So here's the point I'm trying to make. For Christians, fasting and prayer is part of the normal Christian life. You know, sometimes we look at fasting and prayer and we think, man, especially fasting, right? I mean, we think this is kind of like, this is for super Christians, right? I mean, this is for the pastors. This is for, you know, the missionaries. This is like when you level up to level 10, then you will fast. But before that, if you're just an everyday regular Christian, you don't really fast, right? And most of us in this room would probably say, yeah, we pray often, and maybe, you know, we pray in our cars, or, you know, we pray when we're in the shower, and sometimes they're just kind of short little prayers like Nehemiah prayed in the book of Nehemiah, or maybe they're kind of lengthy prayers that we're pouring our heart out to God, and those are great times of prayers too. But, you know, I think if we're honest, and this is just an educated guess, I would say most of us in this room don't regularly fast. Would you agree? Most of us? I'm not going to make you raise your hands, but that's just a guess, an educated guess. Most of us don't regularly fast. And yet Jesus here assumes that his disciples, that includes us, 21st century disciples, we will fast regularly in some way. So that's what we're going to talk about for 6 weeks. We're going to talk about these two ideas of prayer and fasting, two of these practices. Today we're going to focus on fasting in particular. And you need to know this, that fasting is God's idea. You know, it's not our idea. It's not people's idea. It's God's idea. God instituted it for Israel back in the day and for us today to seek his face. So here's what we're going to do with the rest of our time. We're going to look at one passage of Scripture, Matthew chapter 9. So flip over to Matthew chapter 9. And I got to tell you this. There's not like one passage in the Bible that just kind of nails fasting. Like everybody goes to this passage for fasting. I kind of wish that was the case, but it's not. So fasting is kind of scattered all over the Bible. And there's some in the Old Testament, there's some in the New Testament. And so I'm not going to be able to do a comprehensive lesson on fasting. So what I did was I picked a passage that I think gets at the heart behind fasting. We'll talk about some other things, but you're going to have resources available. And so one of the things that I'm so encouraged by is, again, the devotions team has put together that half sheet in your bulletin. Pull that out again after the sermon this afternoon, this week, and you can learn more. You can look at other passages of Scripture on fasting, okay? So let's read this passage now, Matthew chapter 9, starting in verse 14, and we'll keep going from there. Then John's disciples came to him, saying, "Why do we and the Pharisees fast often, but your disciples do not fast?" Jesus said to them, "Can the wedding guests be sad while the groom is with them? The time will come when the groom will be taken away from them, and then they will fast. No one patches an old garment with unshrunk cloth, because the patch pulls away from the garment and makes the tear worse. And no one puts new wineskin into old wineskins, otherwise the skins burst. The wine spills out and the skins are ruined. No, they put new wine into fresh wineskins, and both are preserved." Father, as we come before you, before your word, this particular passage, we ask for your Spirit to guide us in our time together. We ask for your Spirit to help us understand the depths of this passage. Teach us about fasting. Teach us about prayer this morning. Inspire us, motivate us, move us, so that we would be a people who would pray and fast, not only as individuals, but together as a church. Would you do that for your glory and for our good? In Jesus' name, amen. So you'll notice here that there's a question that John's disciples ask Jesus, John the Baptist's disciples ask Jesus, okay? And then Jesus gives this answer. And you'll notice in the answer, there are these three pictures, right? He's kind of using three illustrations to answer John the Baptist disciples' question. And the first picture is about a wedding. The second, in verse 16, is about a garment. And then lastly, you see the wineskins and the wine. So we learn a couple things. We learn actually two things, I think, from these three pictures. So here's the first thing that we're going to look at. You'll see it up on your screen. We're going to see what fasting looks like before Jesus came. So what was fasting like in the Old Testament? That's what we're going to look at first. Then we're going to look at some other things, okay? Now notice again, the first picture is that of a wedding feast. So to fast at a wedding party, I mean, think about this for a second. It would not be normal to fast at a wedding party, right? I mean, you want to celebrate at a wedding. So if you look over and you see one of your guests, you know, just kind of in the corner, all glum and moody because haven't eaten in a while, and they're not eating the wonderful meal that you've put before them, like, they're not part of the celebration, right? That would be incredibly rude and selfish. So you don't see that happening. You know, we think of modern weddings as very long and expensive, but I want you to get this. Now, especially dads of daughters, listen to this. Jewish weddings were a week long. Okay, so put that into your little category and run with that. So this is a huge celebration that's happening, and it just wouldn't make sense for somebody to be fast, right? So that's kind of the picture that Jesus is speaking towards. And Jesus is saying, listen, if the groom, and of course that's a reference to himself, if the groom is at the party, then why would you be sad? We shouldn't be surprised by this picture of God being connected to the groom, because God was regularly pictured in the Old Testament as the husband of Israel. You see this in the books of Isaiah and Jeremiah and Hosea and other places. And so there, Jesus is kind of picking up on that same language, that same motif. And so Jesus is like, hey guys, you normally fast because the Messiah is not with you. And so that's why you're sad. But I'm here right now. Like, I'm right here. Why would you fast? Why would you be sad? Now, Jesus is hinting at Old Testament fasting. And apparently, and you'll see it there, there's a connection between sadness or mourning and Old Testament fasting. So let's explore that a little bit. It kind of makes sense as you think about it. As you try to connect these two pieces, mourning and fasting, it makes sense. It's all wrapped up in the Israelite prophecies of this coming Messiah and the kingdom that this Messiah would bring. You know, if you were with us this past month, the month of December, you know, we talked about from the book of Isaiah, we looked at four passages about this suffering, liberating servant who would come, and he would come and bring God's kingdom and bring God's justice, and he would make all things new, and he would set everything just right. And we talked about that, and we kind of put ourselves in the shoes of these ancient Jews, and as they're looking at these prophecies that were, by the way, written 700 years before Jesus came, right? They're looking at these prophecies. Well, obviously, it created in them this hunger, this longing for this Messiah and his kingdom. But for them, he wasn't there yet, right? He was just off somewhere. They were hoping for him. They were longing for him, but he wasn't there. And so for centuries, the groom wasn't at the party. So as Israel encountered the cruelties of life in a fallen world, including their own sin, their own mess, as they encountered the harsh realities of life, what would they do? You know, as they waited for this Messiah king who's coming, and these prophecies that kind of stoked their hearts, what would they do? Well, one of the things they would do is fast. So let me give you some examples of this. And some of these stories are familiar to you. Some of these stories may be new to you. Just kind of hang tight. So think about the story of Esther. Esther and Mordecai, you know, towards the end of that book, they devise this plan to kind of get themselves out of the pickle that they're in, right? And what did Esther and Mordecai call God's people to do? To fast and pray. The whole nation to fast and pray and beg God to help them, you know, make that plan successful. Think about Nehemiah. You know, he's the cupbearer of this king in Persia, and he's one of the exiles, and he gets a report back from Jerusalem that things in Jerusalem are not going as planned. They're not going well. That God's people, they're being mocked, and so Nehemiah's heart breaks over this. Well, what does he do? He fasts and he prays. Think about Jonah. Jonah, towards the end of the book, after he finally comes to terms with his sin, his rebellion, what does he do as he's broken over his own sin? As he's just so caught up in his own sin and he's broken over it, he fasts. You know, over and over again, you see in the Old Testament when Israel encountered some need, when they desperately needed protection or safety from evil or something, they would call this national fast. And the whole people of God would pray and fast together. You know, if you're Israel, where do you take your pain and your desperation in those moments? I mean, here's the cool thing. God doesn't want Israel to stuff it. That's not how he works. And so he instituted this thing called fasting. It was the way Israel could kind of give vent to some of what was going on inside. You know, this reminds me of the first time I heard that Chick-fil-A was coming to my hometown. I grew up in East Lansing, Michigan, and so being in the North, you know, Chick-fil-A was not a normal thing for me, but I married a Southern belle from Georgia, so, you know, I'd go down and visit her family, and I, oh, this is why. This is good. Like, wow. You know, this glorious piece of chicken and these fries that are bathed in peanut oil, this is amazing. Like, you know, I think a third of our young people here work at Chick-fil-A in town, right? So I'm kind of, this is a good promotion. Like, I should wear like a Chick-fil-A thing on the, just kidding. What am I talking about? I'm talking about Chick-fil-A. Yep, that's right. Chick-fil-A, I grew to love Chick-fil-A by going down to Georgia, and then I find out that, like, wow, it's going to come to East Lansing, Michigan. I'm so excited, right? It's coming to East Lansing, Michigan. But then I find out that it's like a year out. Or 2 years out, I can't remember. And so I had to wait for it. And so here's the thing. Every time I go to another fast food restaurant like McDonald's or something, it's just down the road, I would lament that I'm not eating Chick-fil-A. Like, I could be eating Chick-fil-A right now. But instead, I've got this, like, nasty patty of meat, right? Every time I drive by the location that Chick-fil-A was going to be at, I'd lament and be like, oh, my goodness, I want my Chick-fil-A. I'd long for that juicy sandwich or those fries, right? You know what I mean. You know, in a strange sort of way, that's what fasting expresses. At its core, fasting is pursuit. It's spiritual seeking. It's longing and lamenting after God and the things of God. It's asking God with an extraordinary intensity. That's what fasting expresses. It's finding yourself so desperate for God to intervene in whatever that situation is, that the only thing that will give vent to it is prayer with fasting. That's the only place that you can go. You know, what can you do if you've been praying for months for healing from cancer, maybe for yourself or somebody else? Maybe you're looking for victory over a particular sin, and it's just haunting you. It's dogging you over and over again. Maybe you're looking for a breakthrough for your child who is struggling spiritually. And you've been praying for weeks. You've been praying for months. And in the midst of the strain and the pain of life, you know, you're experiencing chronic pain. And you've talked to people, and people are praying for you, but man, you still experience it. You hear another report about another gun violence shooting, another racially charged event, right? And the list goes on and on and on. And God's people hear this, and we feel something very deeply about all of it, don't we? And so we cry out to God. God, you got to come through. God, you got to do something. How long will you delay your justice? How long will you withhold your hand? Come through. When you get to that point, what do? Well, if you're like ancient Israel, you will add fasting to your prayers. That's what it looked like in the Old Testament. And so as Israel fasted, yes, God would show up, and he would show up over and over and over and over again. You see that documented throughout the history of Israel. But there was no decisive, clear, devastating turn of history. The kingdom of God hadn't fully come yet. The Messiah hadn't shown up yet. So they were still waiting on a lot of stuff, right? Well, we know the next chapter in the story of Israel. Jesus shows up, and everything changes. Everything changes. And he comes on the scene, and he says, hey, guys, you guys need to stop crying. You need to stop fasting. You need to stop mourning. I'm here. I'm here. The kingdom of God is at hand. I'm with you now. You don't need to fast. Now watch what Jesus says next in verse 15. After the question that he offers, he says, the time will come when the groom will be taken away from them, and then they will fast. Now, I want to point out one thing. I don't want you to miss this because it's so important. Okay? Fasting is more than just wanting God to fix stuff in your life. That's important. We've just kind of talked about that. That's good. Fasting, as it's at its core, is ultimately feasting on God Himself. Now, why do I say that? Well, look at the image here. What is Jesus concerned? What is Jesus saying here? He's saying, hey, listen, when I'm not here, you will want me to be with. You will want to be with me. That's what he's saying, right? He's kind of pointing at the fact that when he leaves, they're going to mourn and long and be sad yet again. That emotion of longing is so important. It's perhaps the strongest core emotion behind fasting. A heart that aches to be with Jesus. Don't you ache to be with Jesus? Don't you ache to have more of his presence and his power in your life? That's the heart of someone who fasts. So fasting is ultimately not about denying yourself. Actually, fasting is ultimately about satisfying yourself in God. So it's not about physical pain. It's about spiritual pleasure. Because fasting tenderizes our hearts to experience God's presence. You know, there's an ancient document called the Didache, and that's a Greek word for teaching. And this was a document in the first century that gives us clues as to what the early church looked like. What did they teach? What did they, you know, how did they catechize some of their young people in their churches? And how what did they teach new Christians who would come onto the scene? Well, that's what this document kind of shows us. And one of the things it says is very soon after the resurrection and ascension, so when the early church was first formed, the church was a massively fasting group of people. They fasted like crazy, according to this document, this historical document. But, you know, as I think about it, as we're on this side of Jesus' life, death, resurrection, and ascension, yeah, God's people would fast. And so, yes, Jesus was right. Is the fasting that we do today, is it the same kind of fasting as the Old Testament people of God? That's what we're going to look at next. So let's look at this next, verses 16 and 17, what fasting looks like after Jesus leaves. So let me remind you of these verses. Verse 16 says this, "No one patches an old garment with unshrunk cloth, because the patch pulls away from the garment and makes the tear worse. And no one puts new wine into old wineskins, otherwise the skins burst, the wine spills out, and the skins are ruined. No, they put new wine into fresh wineskins, and both are preserved." Now, I have to warn you, this is not an easy passage to understand. We're going to do the best we can. And one thing is clear. There is something new on the scene with Jesus, and there's something old as well, and these two things don't fit together. Whatever's new, for whatever reason, doesn't fit quite well with this old thing. So let's see if we can make sense of this, okay? So the unshrunk cloth, verse 16. The new wine, which is in verse 17, they represent the new reality that has come with Jesus, the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God has come. It's on the scene now. There's this new spiritual kingdom, and it's come to earth by way of Jesus. It's what theologians call the inauguration of the kingdom. This is really important to understand. It was started by way of Jesus' life and his death and his resurrection. That's where it started. But even though the kingdom has gotten its start, the kingdom has not been consummated. That's coming later. That's coming when Jesus comes back. When he comes back, he's going to finish what he started in his first coming. You can think about it this way. D-Day, June 6th, 1944. You know, Operation Overlord. 1,000 ships with 200,000 people were dropped on the shores of Normandy, France, right? In a very, very real sense, World War II was over on D-Day, right? I mean, at the end of that day, there was a decisive victory that was accomplished by the good guys. And it was just a matter of time after that, right? I mean, it wasn't a matter of if, it was a matter of when. Well, then there's this other day. It wasn't until May 8th, 1945. So this is 11 months later, VE Day. That was when the war was actually over, formally over, technically over. And if you were a soldier on the ground, you knew the difference between these 2 days, right? Because you were encountering bullets. You were still dodging bullets. You were still bleeding. You were still encountering setbacks. There were reasons for endurance between D-Day and V-Day, VE Day, excuse me. Well, friends, the Christian life is very similar, isn't it? Very similar. God has invaded history, right? He has won a decisive a battle in the war. It is the decisive battle, in fact. The great central decisive act that is depicted by this bloody cross and this empty tomb. It's gone down. The Lamb is slain. The punishment of our sins is executed. Death is defeated, right? The bridegroom is risen. The Spirit has been sent. The wine is new. And now everything has changed. And that includes how we think about fasting. In fact, that's exactly what Jesus is saying here in this kind of obscure, these two pictures. What he's saying in context, it seems to be that the old garment, the old wineskins, is Old Testament fasting. Israel once related to God through a certain kind of fasting, but it's not going to work anymore. Something new has to come on the scene. So you've got these new wineskins, a new way of fasting, a new fasting mindset. Think about it this way, the new wine of the kingdom of God can't fit into these old wineskins. So you need some new fasting, a new way of thinking about fasting. The basis of Old Testament fasting, by way of summary, the basis of Old Testament fasting is this: the bridegroom will come. We're so excited for the bridegroom to come. In fact, he better come real soon. So we're going to fast and we're going to pray. The basis of New Testament fasting is this: hey, the bridegroom's come. Like he's coming. We you know what? We were in the party when he was here. It was great. And we've experienced the Spirit of God. We've been forgiven of our sins. We've received like help for all of our troubles and struggles. Like the party has begun. But guess what? Jesus is not here anymore. He's left the party. And when he left, he promised that he would come back again. And so we're going to fast again. You know, as Christians, we live between the times, don't we? We live between D-Day and VE Day. You know, this world is still not the way it's supposed to be. I'm still not the way I'm supposed to be, and neither are you. And so there's more of God to be experienced. There's more of God's kingdom to be established on this planet and in our lives, right? So we ache for more. Now, if what we're saying is true, then Christians have two natural reactions to this. The first reaction is celebration. Like, there's a ton of stuff that we can rejoice about, right? There's so many things that have happened to us and for us that we can rejoice about. We've been forgiven of our sins. And, you know, and the list goes on and on and on. But there's another reaction, there's another response that's very natural too. It's lamenting. We want more. We long for more. And as I was thinking about this, it struck me this past week that God has actually instituted two practices that kind of capture both of these emotions. Fasting is one. The other is communion, the Lord's Supper. I mean, think about it. One of these two involves consuming something. The other involves withholding something, right? You know, communion says loudly, yeah, the bridegroom has come, and we remember what he was like when he was here and what he did when he was here, and he died for our sins. And right alongside that, the New Testament view of fasting says, you know, yeah, he was here, and yeah, we experienced some of him, but we want more. And we want him to come back. We want him to restore the fullness of the kingdom. You know, God wants us to celebrate as the bread and the juice touch our lips, as we have that kind of tactile experience. He wants us to celebrate. And I know the Lord's Supper can be kind of a somber experience, and yet really it is a celebratory meal, isn't it? As we remember Christ's sacrifice. But he also wants us to long for more of what we've already tasted. And we can do that through fasting. I told this story before, but hopefully it's helpful to you. So you're going to hear it again. So my mom, she's a cake maker. She loves to make cakes, and she's really good at it, and she can decorate cakes really well. And so she, you know, growing up, she'd make these really, really yummy cakes. And I'd be upstairs, you know, playing Nintendo or whatever I was doing. And I, you know, these smells of this cake would kind of waft through the entire house. And they would drive me crazy. I mean, you know, I really wanted a piece of cake. So I'd go downstairs and, hey, Mom, can I? She'd pull it out of the oven and she'd be like, no, you can't have a piece of cake with icing. I got to prepare all this stuff and you can't have it until after dinner. But, you know, she was a good mom, but she was also a kind mom. And so she would give me just like a little morsel of cake. Like she would cut a little piece and she'd be like, here you go. And so there, you know, I'd have a piece of cake. Well, friends, Israel had wafts. Israel, all they had was smells, right? For centuries, all they had was smells. They smelled what God was cooking up, but they couldn't take a bite of it, right? I mean, for centuries, they were waiting. For centuries, they were smelling up what God was cooking. But we've had the morsel, haven't we? We've tasted what they haven't tasted. Jesus is in our rearview mirror as well as in front of us. We've tasted something, and what we've tasted, here's the deal. My mom's thinking was, hey, if I give him a little morsel, it will shut him up. Right? But that doesn't happen ever, especially to kids, but especially if the cake is really good, right? Well, it shouldn't shut us up either, right? It should drive us to be more eager, more hungry for what is to come. Listen, friends, Jesus has more to give us. He has more to give you. He has more to give this world. And that's why we pray and fast. That's exactly why we pray and fast. Let's bring this home. So we kind of already mentioned the overarching purpose of fasting, but let's kind of bring this home into our own lives here. So what does it look like for our church to pray and fast? Well, you got to find a specific, clear, biblical purpose for your fast. So here's what we're going to do as a church. I'd like to call our church to you've already heard me say this, but I'm going to say it a little bit more formally now, I guess. I'd like to call our church to a six-week season of prayer and fasting. And for these six Wednesdays, I want you to consider what you may do for this fast. And before we get into the specifics on that or the logistics behind that, for our corporate fast, we're going to do two things. We're going to give you a corporate faith church focus that we want everybody to be praying about as you fast. And then we want to let each of you pick a personal focus, a personal aim as well. So what's the corporate purpose? Here's the corporate purpose. The corporate purpose. Here it is. Two words. It's kind of big and epic. Spiritual awakening. Okay, so I want to call you. I want to ask you to pray and fast for spiritual awakening here at Faith Church. That every single person here, young and old, would experience in a new way perhaps, have a deeper awareness of the presence of God in their lives. That we would experience real, in these next 6 weeks, that we would have spiritual breakthroughs. Don't you want that in your life? So that's kind of the corporate purpose. What might your personal focus be? Well, it could be a lot of things, right? So salvation for your child, healing for a friend, victory over a particular sin. Maybe your marriage is a mess, so you can pray for your marriage. Lots of things that you could choose. Let me tell you something that happened to me recently, and maybe it'll be helpful to you. You know, I'm 38 years old. I've been a Christian for about 20 years. And I still need spiritual breakthroughs. Every week, every month, I need spiritual breakthroughs. And you know, there's some things that even in my own life, as I was reflecting on 2018, I need to work on, I need to grow in. And so I was in Georgia at my in-law's house. I read this recently. Let me read it to you. Change is the deepest dream of the human heart. We'd all like to become someone new. It's also the great promise of the gospel that Jesus makes all things new. And so over the holidays, I found myself on my hands and knees in my in-law's house at 6 a.m. And there I am, and I'm praying, and my elbows are on the coffee table, and I'm gross because I'm sweating, and I'm sweating because I'm fearing God because of my sin and because of my weakness. And so there I am, and you've probably been there before, and I'm desperate for a change. I'm desperate for God to show up. And so I'm thinking, like, what do I do now? Because I've been praying for this thing for a long time. What do I do? And then I realize, like, oh, wait, our church is about to enter a season of prayer and fasting. And I should make this thing that's been gnawing at me, I should make this thing my personal focus. And so that's what I'm going to do. And so my question for you is, what is that thing in your life? What's been gnawing at you? What's a godly purpose that you are desperate for? And whatever that thing is, make that the aim and focus of your fasting. And once you have that personal focus, figure out how you're going to fast. You know, if you've never fasted before, start small. Maybe on Wednesday, just fast from one or two meals. Fast from social media. Fast from television or other activities that you do. And during that time that you'd normally spend eating or spend time on other activities, use that time to pray. Pray for the corporate focus, spiritual awakening. Pray for your personal focus as well. Here's what we're going to do to close our time. We're going to have a time of silence, and I just want you to prayerfully consider what should my personal fasting focus be? Okay, let's do that. God, you are our God. We eagerly seek you. We thirst for you. Our bodies faint for you in a land that is dry and desolate and without water. So we gaze on you in the sanctuary to see your strength and your glory. Our lips will glorify you because your faithful love is better than life. Amen.